We have been doing an introduction to Genesis, and I want to talk to you a minute about the Bible. The Bible is the most remarkable and profound book that was ever written. What we have in this world is the natural versus the supernatural, and the supernatural is the Bible. The doctrine of inspiration says that this knowledge could not have originated in the human consciousness of man. The Bible teaching could not originate from fallen man. The authors of the Bible were divinely inspired to write the things that they wrote. It's not that the Bible are better than other revelations, and it's not dealing with the authenticity and the genuineness of the documents of the Bible. As an example, the Rosh Yama tablets were found in Syria. The Egyptian Book of the Dead was found in Egypt. Both of those are genuine. They're genuine documents from the ancient world. But you see, the Bible is altogether true, and these things are altogether false. The Bible is in sharp contrast to all of this. And how could it be? Bible events are contrary to ordinary human experience, but they're not contrary to reason. When you consider the being of God, the extraordinary and miracles are always possible, and it's not contrary to reason. Noah's ark was built so that it could hold all of those animals, that it could hold the food, that it could hold Noah and his family. The story of it is not contrary to reason, like other stories of the flood from the ancient world. We have been studying in Genesis, and I would invite you to follow along with me now. I'm going to give you a little quick overview in case you're brand new here, kind of catch you up. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created." God, Elohim, one God. It is a plural noun showing the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three parts of the Godhead is involved in this creation. And the verb there, created, is a singular verb, and it means to speak into existence out of nothing. So God spoke into existence out of nothing, the primal stuff of the universe that he used to make everything else. Science tells us today that some matter about the size of my thumbnail exploded in the Big Bang and became everything that there is. The only question I would have for them is, where did that matter, that first matter, come from? Well, the Bible tells us where the first matter came from. God created it out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You'll turn with me now to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1 is called the creation hymn, and it is general introduction to the creation. Genesis chapter 2 is specific in the introduction of what happened in chapter 1. It gives specific details. In Genesis chapter 3, we get the story of Satan and the fall of Adam and Eve from this Garden of Eden. And when God is about to cast man and woman from the garden, he gives the first great promise of this key word that we're studying, this word seed. It's Zara in the Hebrew. It means child. One child is coming. And I'm going to be proving to you throughout this study that that child is Christ, that God from the very beginning, when he cast man from the Garden of Eden, promised the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Jesus is the only being ever born of woman that a man was not involved. "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. In it the church shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In Galatians 4:4, it says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Jesus was not born of any man. No man was involved in the birth of Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Now unto Abraham and his seed, child, one child, were the promises made. He, God, saith not unto seeds as of many, like a bunch of children, like all the Jews, but as of one unto thy seed, which is Christ." So we're told throughout the Bible that this promise of a seed that is to come is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve have two children, first Cain and Abel. And Cain kills his brother Abel after worship. Their disagreement was whether it was necessary to have the death of an innocent victim in Genesis chapter 4. And so in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she has appointed me another seed." There it is, that key word again, another child, "instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So Adam and Eve have other sons and daughters. You look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. "In the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters." And so Adam and Eve had other children. That's not germane to the story that we're studying. Jewish tradition says that they had 27 sons and 33 daughters. When we get into Genesis chapter 6, we have studied throughout chapter 4 and chapter 5 the genealogies. The genealogies being the descendants of Cain are referred to as the sons and daughters of men. The descendants of Seth, the one who replaced Abel, is referred to as the sons of God. And so we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took of them wives, all of which they chose." And so the sons of God began to look out into the world and said, "Man, those women are good looking. Those women are really hot, man. They don't have much on." And so they married ungodly women, and these women led them astray. And they followed their ways, the ways of the world. And so in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so we have a great indictment against us by God. It says that our imaginations and the thoughts of our heart is evil all the time. We don't know how to be right since we fell from God. And so one man named Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord told him to build an ark. And he told him to build it 300 cubits long, and that's 450 feet long, by 50 cubits wide, which is 75 feet wide, by 30 cubits tall, which is 45 feet tall. That's over 1 million square feet of storage space in that ark. The ark was a huge, huge ship. It was 1,518,750 cubic feet. The storage capacity of 1,000 boxcars. And when I taught on this a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out to you that the circus comes to town here in 56 boxcars. So there's plenty of room in Noah's ark to take all of the animals that survived the flood. And I'll remind you again that it doesn't mean that Noah took two poodles and two cocker spaniels and two Doberman pinschers and two bulldogs. It doesn't mean that. He took two dogs. And since then, kinds of dogs have developed from breeding. And so the flood was on the earth for 1 year and 17 days they spent in the ark, 5 months floating and 7 months on the mountain where they came to rest. And in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, towards the end of the verse, it says, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." And so God said before the flood, the imaginations of our heart are evil. He said after the flood, the imaginations of our heart are evil. The flood was not designed to destroy all wickedness in the earth. It was designed to preserve this righteous seed line that the Messiah is going to come through. If the devil had got all these people to intermarry, there would have been no Christ. No Christ would have been born because the promise was through Seth. It was not through Cain. And so God destroyed all of that ancient world to preserve the righteous seed line that the Messiah would come through. We see in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, death penalty is introduced by God. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And so God instituted the death penalty for what he considered the worst of all capital sins, premeditated murder. And so in Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, "And God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." And so here again, we see this seed promise that God is saying that through one child, The deliverance is coming to mankind. When we continue on in this chapter, we see the sons of Noah went forth from the ark. Noah gets drunk. Noah is a husbandman, and he plants a vineyard, verse 9:21. And he drank of the wine, was drunk, and he was uncovered within his tent. And so Noah gets drunk, runs around naked in his tent. If you get drunk, you're going to act the fool. It's the way it always happens. Every time I got drunk, I acted the fool. And so I advise you, don't get drunk, you won't act the fool. And so it says in verse 24, and Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. That Hebrew word for younger son, there's no such word. Hebrew doesn't have a word for grandson, and so that's why they translated younger son. It was his grandson, Canaan, verse 25, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. So Canaan will always serve the other sons of Ham. And it's amazing how that worked in history, because the children of Ham went into Egypt and started Egypt, and Canaan went into the Canaan land, which is the promised land where the Jews went. And all during the history there, Egypt exercised hegemony over Canaan, and they ruled Canaan, the little city-states of Canaan, and Canaan was always rebelling against Egypt, and Egypt had sent armies and conquered those cities. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, for about 1,000 years there, Egypt ruled the sons of Ham, the other sons of Ham ruled Canaan. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren, in other words, to the other sons of Ham. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So here we see the Shemitic race then is introduced. And he received the blessing, so it's through him that the Christ is going to come into the world through. And if you go back into Luke chapter 3 and study the genealogy of Jesus, you'll find these people are all pointed out as being the forefathers of Jesus. Verse 28, Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And then we got into chapter 10. And these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He had three sons, triplets, and their wives. And so then in verse 2, it says these are the sons of Japheth. Look down into verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty man in the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter of the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And so Nimrod started Babel, down to verse 11. And out of that land went forth Asher, and he built Nineveh. And so Asher became the man who started Nineveh, and Asher became the chief god of Nineveh. We'll discuss that a little more in just a minute. And so let's look over at verse 20, and these are the sons of Ham. And then in verse 21, to Shem also, the father of the children of Eber. And so it names the children of Shem in chapter 10 here. Down in verse 25, to Eber was born two sons, and the name of one was Peleg, for in his day was the earth divided. And that word Peleg means earthquake in Hebrew, and divided means split. So in the days of Peleg was the earth divided and split. That one continent that was called Pangaea began to drift apart, and so the continents began to drift apart. Now, chapter 11 is taking place at the same time of this Peleg that's going on. Go into chapter 11. The whole earth was one language, and there was one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain, the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. They rebel against him. They're not going to do that. They're going to stay together. They're going to build a city and build a tower. And so they're doing this to the glory of man. And so this is 101 years after the flood. And it came to pass, they journeyed from the east, they found a plain, a land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Verse 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And slime is just same thing as tar, natural substance. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And God had told them to be scattered abroad. If they stayed together, how could these three families be distinct throughout all of history? They'd intermarry again, just like this problem here. So God has to separate them, and he separates them by separating their language, causing the continents to begin to drift apart. The children of Ham went into Egypt and then colonized the rest of Africa. The children of Shem stayed right there in the Middle East. The children of Japheth began to go into Europe, north of the Black Sea. They became the Greeks and the Romans and all of the Europeans and the white races. Races have developed because of the gene pool. When the continents drifted apart and these families drifted apart, the gene pool then was limited. And so selective breeding went on just in the family of Shem, just in the family of Ham, just in the family of Japheth. And so people were influenced by the environment, by what they ate, where they lived. And so color of skin has developed from that. We're all of one blood. It has nothing to do with where we came from. We're all from the same family of man. Genesis 11:5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And so this tower was an astrological observatory. It was a pyramid with a flat top that had a temple on top of it. And it was used for worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, for astrological signs so that they could know the seasons, when to plant their crops and so forth. And so they knew that right over that corner and in that window right there is going to come the sun at a certain time in the year, and that's when we plant. And right over here, it's fixing to get winter. When the sun rises there, we know that we got to harvest pretty quick because it's getting to be winter. And so they had this stuff figured out. Verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore the name of that city is called Babel. And so man rapidly fell into idolatry. And so I'm going to talk with you a minute about idolatry in the ancient world. Ur was in Babylon, and Babylon had many gods and goddesses. They were the worshippers of fire, and of the sun, the moon, the stars, and various forces of nature. Nimrod, who exalted himself against God and built the Tower of Babel, was ever after recognized as the chief Babylonian deity, and he was called Marduk in Babylonian language, which was a common form of his name, that later became identical with his false god, Baal. Shamash was the name of the sun god, and Sin, the moon goddess. And the principal deity of Ur, which was Abraham's city, which we will study him next week. Sin's wife was called Nagal, the moon goddess of Ur. She had many names and was worshipped in every city in the ancient world as the mother goddess. Nina was one of her names, which Nineveh comes from. Her common name in Babylon was called Ishtar, and she was the deification of sex. Her worship required sacred prostitution. In connection with her sanctuaries, they were real nice places. You could go in these sanctuaries of Ishtar, and they'd be a real nice bed there. You could have a nice cup of wine, and you could have a barbecue sandwich, and you could have a priestess. And every woman in the ancient world was required to serve as a temple prostitute in her life. Every mother, every daughter, every woman in the ancient world was required to do this work as a temple prostitute. And their job were to entertain the male worshipers in their sexual practices. Abraham came from among polytheism. Moses lived in a polytheistic world in Egypt. They worshipped all kinds of gods in Egypt. Where did this concept of one God come from? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God says that there is a universal corruptness to all mankind. This word here, ungodliness, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It in the Greek there, it's negative, I worship. So it's worshiping God wrong. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against worshiping God wrong. Now notice it is revealed, for the wrath of God is revealed. How was the wrath of God revealed? Well, it was revealed in the angels that he cast down that kept not their first estate. It was revealed in the flood. It was revealed in Sodom and Gomorrah. God has over and over and over again revealed his wrath. It was revealed in the destruction of the Jews in Jerusalem twice. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This word here, hold the truth, it means hinder the truth. To hinder the truth, to prevent it from taking hold in our hearts and governing our conduct, men who were corrupt in passion and corrupt practices, and they let those corrupt passions and practices rule their lives and their hearts and their conduct. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice God says he has an indictment against us. He says we all know the truth. We all know better than to do the things that we do. I've never sinned that I didn't know better. You never put your finger in a fire that you didn't know better. Your parents had told you better, and you did not listen, and you played with fire and got burned, and every one of you has done it, including me. Now, when we go through this list of sins, I want you to know that I'm not making myself out as some kind of high and mighty person here who's innocent, and all y'all are guilty. Because I have been guilty of most of this stuff my own self, and I'm sorry for it, and I've repented of it, and I've turned from it, and that's the point of this. We want you to do the same thing. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Notice, it is manifest in us. God has written it on our heart. We know better than the stuff that we do. For it is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God is everywhere in the beauty and the order and the operation and the creation of the universe. Ought to let us know that there is a God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God says that the Bible is written across the hearts of every man and woman on the earth. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can't look at nature and not know that there is a God. You can't do it. It is impossible to do it. Think of the diversity of life in the ocean. The types of life in the ocean. The types of fish, from whales to shrimp to lobster to crab to salmon. On and on. The different kinds of life that God has made in the ocean. And in the air, the birds. Look at the birds. Some of them got long legs, some of them short legs. They've got all kinds of birds. They've got long beaks and short beaks. They've got every color of bird in the world. Every kind of bird. The diversity of nature and on the land. Look at the animal creation and all the different kinds of animals. You're trying to tell me that a car wreck, that two things bumping into each other created that thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times? It is utterly stupidity to believe in evolution. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is the key, for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to Midland gospel preaching. We've had over 50,000 hits on our website this month from 40 countries. Russia leading the way with 27% of the sermons listened to. Praise the Lord. Who'd ever think? Them Russians going to be sending missionaries over here for a while. I'm telling you the truth. We're witnessing the dumbing down of the church in our generation. You know it, all of you folks that go to different churches that are visiting here this morning. We are witnessing the dumbing down of the Church of Christ too, aren't we? It's not just the Baptists, not just the Methodists, not just the Episcopalian. Don't tell me. They say, oh, we're just going to preach a 15-minute sermon, and we'll teach them in Sunday school. They don't come to Sunday school. How are you going to teach them then? You're witnessing in your generation the dumbing down of the church. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can't look at nature and not know that there's a God. Every design requires a designer. We can look at this building and say, somebody was an architect that drew the blueprints. These electrical sockets just didn't get here by accident. The plumbing isn't there by accident. The carpets aren't here by accident. This is a design. And where you have a design, you have to have a designer. And all of the universe bears witness to the great designer of God. For the invisible things of Him, you can't see Him, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can clearly see everything He made. Being understood by the things that are made, you ought to be able to tell by what's made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. His works show His being. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not, neither were they thankful. See, there was a time right after the flood that everybody knew God. Noah knew God. Noah's wife knew God. Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives all knew God. There was a time that everybody left alive knew God. And all of us have problems with our children. All of us have problems in raising up our kids. Some of us do a better job than others. But kids are always rebellious. Every generation of kids is rebellious. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, the book said. And so children began to drift away. And they heard their fathers tell them about God. And so they began to think, well, I imagine it was kind of this way. And I imagine it was kind of that way. And Daddy, why do I have to go to the Church of Christ? They don't have an organ. Daddy, why do I have to do this? Daddy, why does it have to be that way? And rebellion is bound up in the heart of the child, and they went their own way. All men went their own way. Because when they knew God, there was a time that they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Even their poets became vain. Stupidity and nonsense they spoke when speaking of God. Socrates and Plato and Seneca and all the writers of the ancient world, you read how they talk about God in some of the highest writing from the ancient world is stupid nonsense. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. See, the Bible says a fool saith in his heart that there's no God. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. So they made images of men. Zeus to the Greeks was body beautiful, and Hercules, and boy, he was a man, he had that chest and all them muscles, and boy, he was out there a muscle-bound man. And so it was all body beautiful. They built statues of the most perfect representation of body beautiful. And so they made images like unto corruptible man and like unto birds. The eagle was the Roman standard. It was a standard of Zeus and Greece also. The eagle or the hawk was a symbol of Horus in Egypt. To birds and four-footed beasts, they worshiped the cow and the bull for sexuality, the monitor in the island of Crete. And the Egyptians worshiped the golden calf. And they had the Apis bull. And they built huge coffins for these bulls. And they embalmed them just as they did their pharaohs. And they worshiped these bulls and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now let me talk to you a minute about how far men fell when they left God. The Egyptians worshiped a god called a dung beetle. Does anybody in here know what dung is? Dung is poop, in case you don't know what it means. And a dung beetle would take a patty, he'd find a patty from a camel or a cow or a sheep, a pile of poop, and he'd build his house in that. And the Egyptians worshiped the dung beetle. Who could think that God lives in poop? This is stupidity. And it makes God angry because the wrath of God is revealed about this stuff. Well, let's turn over to Isaiah 44. Beginning in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Boy, that ought to be plain. Plain's day, isn't it? Beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? Who can set in order the universe? Who can go back and tell the history of ancient people as God has done for us in the Bible? Who can give us a history? Who can tell us that there was two races of men and one didn't make it? One of them is called Homo sapiens that did make it, and one of them was probably Neanderthals that didn't make it. Who could tell us that thousands of years after it happened? Well, just God. And who is I shall call and declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and the things that shall come, let them show unto them. Who's going to tell the future but God? And I'm going to show you in this study as we go through the Old Testament that God told the future 350 times. He told us about the Christ and when he would come and what he would be like. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time, and have I not declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. God says, I don't know any other God at all. None at all. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Vanity is to be puffed up. And their detectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Graven images, idols can't see. They don't know anything. Who has formed a god or a molten, a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. And yet they shall fear, and they shall all be ashamed together. On that judgment day, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, and the goats are going to all be ashamed, and all the idolaters are going to be there among others. The smith with his tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth with the hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arm. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth, and he drinketh no water, and is faint. People work like a dog to make an image. It's hot in those furnaces where you have to melt the metal to be a smith. And so you melt this metal and you beat it out with a hammer to make a graven image. And you sweat, and people sweat, and they drink no water. God has seen men do this. He's describing what he's seen men do. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He maketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and he maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Man makes an idol out of wood, takes a tree, chops down a tree, takes part of that tree, and makes an idol out of wood that he can keep in his house. And he heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheth for himself among the trees of the forest. And he planteth an ash, and a rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. He'll take thereof and warm himself. That same tree, he'll take part of that tree and make firewood out of it. Yea, he kindleth it, and he baketh bread. He cooks his dinner out of that tree. Yea, he maketh a god and worships it. And he maketh it a graven image, and he falleth down thereunto. And he burneth part of it in the fire, and part thereof he eateth flesh, and he roasteth the roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image, and he falleth down to worship it, and to pray unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Romans chapter 1, verse 23. Haven't we got some pictures there of some idols? This is a representation of the god Baal. You notice they built a fire here, and the god Baal was this god right here, and he had two brass hands. And they built a fire under those brass hands. And the worshipers came and brought their firstborn son. You were required to burn in the fire to Baal. And your firstborn daughter you were required to bury in a jar of honey to Astoreth. When an English archaeologist dug at Gezer, which is right where the modern city of Gezer is, when he dug there in 1903, he found the temple of Baal and the temple of Astoreth. and every inch of ground held a jar with a dead baby in it, with their burned bones in it at the Baal temple, and with the baby, the female babies, buried in honey at the temple of Astoreth. And you wonder, how could men do that? But what if your daughter came and told you, say, Daddy, I've been over here partying at the temple of Baal and taking on all comers now for the last 6 months and having sex with every man that came in the door, and I'm pregnant. Do you think we ought to raise the baby or offer it in sacrifice to Baal? Or a woman tell her husband that? You could kind of understand why the husband might say, well, might as well sacrifice it, huh? Don't men do the same thing today with abortion? Don't women do the same thing today with abortion? Abortion is not a sin just of women. It's a sin of men, too. Getting rid of unwanted babies is nothing new. And you know why people get rid of unwanted babies? Where they can party all they want. That's why they get rid of them. Next picture, please. This is an actual representation of Baal. He would have a spear in this hand here and a lightning bolt in this hand there. This was found at Ur. The whole thing had been gold-plated, but when armies or somebody captured that city, they stole the gold off the bottom, and they just didn't take the gold off the top. Next picture, please. This is, again, a picture of a bull from Ur, from that great death pit that I talked to you about last week, about that first king of Ur. Next picture, please. This shows, and this is from Assyria, it shows them carrying their gods. And these are all representations of gods, just as you would carry the king. He'd be a big shot, and you put him up on that high platform, you'd carry him. You see, the Pope gets carried around in a deal much like that. This is the actual one up here, and here's a drawing of it here below. Back to Romans chapter 1, verse 23. And changes the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. People fell rapidly into idolatry from this Tower of Babel on, and they changed their image of God. They said, well, God must be kind of like us. And so the Greeks made their Zeus, he was a playful God. If he wanted to sleep with your wife, he'd just cause you to go into sleep and you couldn't wake up, and he'd come down and bed your wife. And of course, his consort was much like that, Aphrodite. And all these gods of the ancient world had to do with sexual practices. God is the one who took sex out of the temple and put it in the home where it belongs for married people. God is the one who did that. Man is the one who perverted that. It made an image like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. And this word here in the Greek, gave them up, is fill up the measure. He filled up the measuring cup full. He was tired of that stuff. God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Notice this between themselves is in the Greek. It's of their own free will. They talked about it. They said, hey, what do you think, baby? You want to go over and party tonight at the temple? We take a jug of wine over there and we can have a good time. They're going to barbecue some sheep and we can go to the orgy. They made it up among themselves and they planned it out. And she said, well, what if I get pregnant? And they said, don't worry about it. We'll sacrifice it to the Lord. To dishonor their own bodies. Notice God says that when we practice corrupt sexual practices, that what we do is dishonor our own bodies. God made us pure. He doesn't want us to do things like that. He wants us to repent of such stuff and to turn from such stuff and to be pure and holy before Him. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They did it their own free will. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Idolatry produced impurity of the highest object of worship. The highest object of worship was to go to the temple and get naked and have sex with all comers. For this cause God gave them up to vile affection. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also Lesbos as an example. Women with women as an example. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in their lust one towards another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error that was met. And this is nothing new. Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't anything new. Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't just homosexuality. Sodom and Gomorrah, they raped the stranger at Sodom. It didn't matter if you was a man, woman, boy, or girl. They're going to rape the stranger. That was Sodom's sin. But these people, the people of the ancient world, homosexuality is nothing new. The Greeks had their boys, and the Romans had their boys, and the Arabs got them today. Arabs think that you can have, what is it, how many wives? I don't remember. You can have all the wives you want and some boys too. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't search and examine the evidence, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate means thoroughly bad. Of course, he said that before the flood, didn't he? He said it after the flood, didn't he? And now he's saying it again. God says that we're corrupt, that we're fallen, over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. And so they were unsearching and undiscerning in their minds, being filled with all unrighteousness. They were oppressive to all things that are righteous. Fornication, and fornication is any type of sex out of marriage. Wickedness. Wickedness here is, as an example, slavery. It's oppressive both to the holder and to the object. Slavery is oppressive to the person who owns the slave, and it's oppressive to the slave itself. It is wrong, and it is wickedness. Covetousness. The Greek there is, I will have. It's an intense desire for gain. And it's a desire for gain to your own benefit and to nobody else's. Maliciousness, full of malice and everything for others. Full of envy, envying other people. Murder, any unlawful taking of human life. Debate, can you imagine the Greeks had a god for debate? A disputer, and that's all he did. He disputed everything, constantly debating. We had a few of them around here when I first came here. I called them of the contrary part. Deceit, we all know what deceit is. And polygamy, evil customs and habits, ascribing the best deeds to the worst motives. Oh yeah, Kelly feeds a lot of people over there, but he just does it for the money. Whisperers, secret detractors, who under the pretense of secrecy will slander all of their brothers behind their back. Backbiters, in the Greek it means against I speak, false accusers and slanderers. Haters of God, atheists and scorners are haters of God. It's the finishing touch to a diabolic character. Despiteful, treat persons with insolence. I'm better than you. Proud. Proud comes from the Greek word above or over, I show or I shine. And what it means is I shine more than you do. Boy, I'm just glorious and you're nobody. And that's what it means. And that's what pride is. It lifts people up. And God hates pride. Boasters, self-assuming, vainglorious, arrogant men. Inventors of evil things. These are false teachers. Religious leaders that teach false customs and rites and practices as religion. Disobedient to parents. Boy, we've all been there, haven't we? I used to think my parents were stupid till I grew up. I found out how smart they really was. Without understanding, it's the negative in Greek, it's negative, I know. Incapable of understanding, it's without knowledge. Covenant breakers, negative people that will not be bound by any oath, and they believe in no God as their avenger. Without natural affection, this is the natural attachment that mothers have for newborn babies, as an example. In Sparta, the chief people of the city examined every baby that was born. And if a baby had a wart or a mole or any discoloration or anything that didn't make that baby perfect, they would take it out on a hill and lay it on a shield in the sun and let the buzzards eat it. They were out without natural affection. And it's also young people for their parents. The Indians would leave their parents beside the trail and go on down the road, knowing that the snow would come and take care of all that. You don't have to worry about that. The snow will take care of Mom and Daddy. And we have people like that today wanting their parents' inheritance. Implacable. That's a negative libation. Will not be reconciled to people for anything. Unmerciful. Unable to show mercy to your enemy that's brought under your power. It's deep and rooted in wickedness. Let's look at the list again. Being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, and wickedness and covetous and lascivious and full of envy and murder and debate and deceit, and malignity and whispers and backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, just think things up that's evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God and they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Trip some old man and everybody laugh about it. Some people are like that, aren't they? You'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians, please. And so now we have this great indictment by a holy, just, and good God telling us what we're like and what our forefathers are like. And if you're not like that, it's only because Christ has had an influence on you, on your life, on your parents' lives. Goodness has had an influence on you would be the only reason that you're not like that, totally like that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, "And at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world." We as Gentiles are down here. We're not in this covenant relationship that God had with Israel here. And so Paul tells us as Gentiles that in times past you were strangers from the covenant of promise. You didn't have anything to do with this covenant of promise. You were without God in the world. You were without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The middle wall in the temple was that they had a place the Jews could go everywhere in the temple, and the Gentiles had to just be one place in this court of the Gentiles. But Paul says that God has broken that down in the true worship of the Church of Christ today. Gentiles and Jews both worship equally God. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself twain one new man, making peace. In other words, there's no more Jews and Gentiles. It's all one in Christ. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body, in this one church that's coming, this one kingdom of God, this one church of Christ. He's going to reconcile everybody that's going to be reconciled in this one body, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace unto you who were sometimes afar off. Gentiles are always referred to as afar off in the Old Testament. And to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian, you're baptized into Christ, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit itself prays for us because we really don't know how to pray properly. We can't ever really get it together exactly right. And so let's say that I had a problem with homosexuality. And I talked to God. I say, "Oh, God, I'm so sorry that I do that. I'm so sorry that I've done that." God not only knows that I did it and I'm doing it, he knows why I did it. He knows what had an influence on me to get me that way. If I have a habit of stealing, he not only knows that I'm a thief, he knows why I steal. He knows what's behind the wicked heart that makes me steal. And the Spirit itself can help work those things out of our lives. Let's go down to verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, with the household of God. And you built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom all the building fitteth frame together, groweth into a holy temple of the Lord, which you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." God wants to live in us. He does live in us because the Holy Spirit is God. He lives in us, and he has now made his habitation in us. Next week, we're going to study Abraham. I would encourage you to read Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 22. That'll take me about 2 weeks to preach on that. I'd encourage you to do that next week. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would a good God come? and do something like that for the type of people that I have described today. Because God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody that was on that list of sins that we studied. God doesn't want any of them to perish, but that all should come to repentance. So no matter how wicked you've been, no matter how bad you've been, God wants to be reconciled to you. He wants to wash all of that away. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that which I preached unto you, and that which you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What Scriptures? Well, like Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, all them Old Testament Scriptures that prophesied that Christ would come, live a perfect sinless life, die, and be resurrected again. The Old Testament prophesies that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you believe that, there's no reason for you to be lost. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You need to add to that faith, for without faith it's impossible to please Him, the book said. You need to confess Christ as Lord. "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And the Bible teaches we need to be baptized into Christ. The Apostle Paul had confessed Christ as Lord on the way to Damascus to kill Christians. And God smote him down, smote him blind. And He changed Saul to Paul. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Is it hard to kick against the pricks? And he told him, "Arise and go into the city of Damascus, the street called Straight, and it'll be told you there what to do." So he went to Damascus and he fasted and prayed for 3 days and three nights. And Ananias came to him and says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So I asked you this morning, if you haven't done that, why are you tarrying? Why would you wait? Why would you not arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord? If you're here this morning and you want to become a Christian, you just march right down to the front. Meet me right down to the front down here. If you have sin in your life, you need the prayers of the church, come right on down to the front here. We'd encourage our radio audience to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" before it's everlasting too late. If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?